It's good to be with you all this evening. Good to see this number out tonight and trust that you have brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that we will consider this evening. Our purpose here is never wasted time if we come together to worship and honor the Lord according to His divine will. Jesus spoke of this in John 4 and verse 24, saying that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We need to come together with the proper attitude of reverence, as we've talked about for several weeks. We need to come together for the purpose of considering the truth of God's Word. And I trust that you have come with that spirit, and I have come with that spirit, so that our time together will be productive and mutually edifying. I appreciate, I meant to say this morning, and I'll say it this evening as well, the song leaders for picking some of the songs that they did impromptu. I had preached this morning, as you know, on the modern message of the old rugged cross, and I appreciate Chris in his song leading, choosing to lead the old rugged cross. What a wonderful song that is. And then I had mentioned in the lesson this morning the song Redeemed, which is a favorite song of so many, and it's a wonderful sentiment. And I appreciate Stephen leading that this evening. In either case, I did not ask Stephen or Chris to lead those songs. Chris did notice I was looking at the songbook and asked if I would like him to sing that one, and I appreciated that. But I thank both of those men in their song leading today for choosing such good songs. Last week, we started looking at the lesson entitled The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. This comes from 1 John chapter 4. We have 2 points to consider. We got through one of those points last week, really kind of the negative side of that, the spirit of error. We're going to go back and review that just a little bit before looking at the final point on the spirit of truth. But to get this in front of us, we look at 1 John chapter 4, again beginning in verse 1. John writing to those Christians, an unnamed group of brethren essentially, begins in verse 1 of 1 John 4, saying, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We said last week in our introduction that John, along with God Almighty, throughout his word, and using John to do so often, emphasizes the need for truth and the appreciation that those who are going to be seeking God must have concerning the truth. That truth is something that must be practiced. That means that truth is objective. It's not a subjective aspect where, well, that's your truth, but I have my truth, and they have their truth, and everybody has their own truth they can follow. That way no one can be wrong, or something along that line. But truth is something that is objective. When God says a thing, that settles the matter. Whether or not I believe it, it settles the matter. And it's something that has to be practiced. Earlier on in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John said, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Truth is something that should be within us. Remember, some of these things kind of overlap. Jesus said that He is the truth in John 14, verse 6. Christ should be in us, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ should be in us, and we should test ourselves to make sure that that is the case. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "And if Christ be in us, then the truth be in us." And yet there were those who claimed certain things in the first century that would denote that the truth was not in them. Remembering that John writes to a group of Christians that are influenced, or at least in danger of being influenced, by the Gnostic doctrines, the Gnostics being the knowing ones, that was what that word essentially meant. And there were various splinters of that kind of view, but one of the popular views of the Gnostics was that the flesh was so inherently evil that though we are made up of both flesh and spirit, the flesh is so inherently evil. But really what's going to stand before God in judgment is the spirit, and there will be nothing to judge because the spirit can't sin, the flesh does, and therefore man has no sin because that aspect of man that lives on is spirit and he has no sin. And they took the view that Jesus could not truly have been a man, that what must have happened is that Jesus embodied by way of a spirit a man, a particular man, at the baptism of what they saw to be Jesus Christ. And then for a 3-year period, he inhabited that body, and then at the crucifixion abandoned that body. Just nonsense, all kinds of foolishness. And so there would be those influenced by that doctrine to say, well, there can't be any sin in me because that part of me that spirit lives on, so there's no sin. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is a sense in which one can denounce the scriptures and the truth of God so that the truth is not in him. We see the emphasis that God places upon the fact that truth must be in the individual who subscribes to his will and therefore serves him and seeks to find him. Truth is, of course, the will of God. John 17 and verse 17 is what reveals that to be the case. John 17 verse 17 tells us that the truth and the word are one and the same. And the will of God is what we must do in order to live forever. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 17, the truth is something that can be known, it can be ascertained and understood. John chapter 8 verses 31 and 32, and thus it can set us free from sin. And if we believe ourselves to be, and indeed we are, if we've obeyed the truth, God's people, we must also have a constant and abiding love for the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, with all the deception of wickedness for those who are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. A sad fact that we have to deal with and that every generation before us has had to deal with, and if the world should stand, every generation after us will deal with, that there will be people who do not love the truth and who mock the truth and who trample it underfoot. But if we are the people of God, we must love the truth. And there are implications of loving the truth for us if we make such a claim. We also notice that the attitude one has towards the truth of God ultimately will depend on what he does with it. If he loves the truth, he will accept it. And if he accepts the truth, he will reject error. But if he accepts error, he will reject the truth. So what is your attitude concerning the truth? Is it one that, as the psalmist said so long ago in Psalm 119 verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, I've treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you? Or is your attitude towards the truth, well, that's something that I don't need to be bothered with. That's something that is too restrictive for my life. I want something that's much more subjective, much more evolving, much more ever-changing with the shifting sands and the blowing winds of society that would allow me to embrace things that make me happy. How many times have I listened to a radio program put on by a brother in Christ, a sound, solid brother that allows call-in shows, and he will be talking about something like once saved, always saved, or he'll be talking about the idea that the Bible does not in any way uphold, but rather refutes the concept of salvation by faith only. And someone will call in and say something to the effect, but I don't want to believe something like that. Well, when you don't want to believe what the Bible says, then you want to go along with whatever it is that you have fashioned for yourself as truth that evolves with your feelings, that evolves with your whims, that evolves with your think-sos and wishes. And that's not the way the truth is. It is fixed. What the truth meant 2,000 years ago, it means today. What God bound upon brethren from Pentecost onward is bound upon you and I today. So we began our examination last week by looking at the spirit of error, and we'll again review that very briefly. We're looking at some claims that were made in 1 John chapter 4. John says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and understanding again the historical context of that, it's not just simply someone believing that Jesus lived, but there was a concept that was being taught by this group of Gnostics that Jesus couldn't possibly have come in the flesh being so filthy and sinful. He could not possibly have inhabited a fleshly body. So every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So there were statements that one could make that would demonstrate the spirit of error or the disposition of error. And I gave a few of those statements that we might hear in our day and time today. One of those statements was along this line. Well, if you believe the Bible, then you're believing something that is nothing more than a record of man's search for God. And that's why it accounts for all of these contradictions in Scripture. I may first say that there's not a single contradiction from Old to New Testament. Not one. I defy you and challenge you to find it. Now, we admit that there are contradictions recorded within Scripture of those who contradicted God's Word, and it's left as a record for us. How about the very first few chapters of the Bible when the serpent deceived Eve and Adam, and he contradicted what God said? There's contradiction in that respect. But God does not contradict himself, where on one hand he says he's for this, on another hand he says he's against it, and it's the very same act. In other words, you won't find a passage where God condemns idolatry and then yet affirms it's okay. It's all right. Just go ahead and commit it. You won't find a passage where God allows for adultery but then turns around and condemns it. You won't find a passage where God approves of stealing and then turns around and condemns it. You're not going to find a contradiction like that. And so people that don't want to submit to the truth will make all of these claims. Well, the Bible's nothing more than a record of man's search for God, and this is what he's come up with, and he's got all of these ideas, and various writers over all these years made all these claims. Well, it's true that there were various writers that God used in bringing about what we call the Bible. There's no question about that. But when people make a claim like that, what they leave out is that each one of those writers, whether he was from one background or another, whether he grew up a different way than another writer did or the same, they all were guided by the same Holy Spirit to write as they did. Why then could so many different writers over the course of the amount of time it took for the Bible to be complete write as they did and that message be consistent from Genesis to Revelation? From the moment man sinned in the Garden of Eden, an announcement is made about the coming Christ in a very veiled way in Genesis chapter 3. From that point forward, all of the Scriptures look ahead to that in some way or form. Sometimes in a much more direct way, sometimes in a much more indirect way, sometimes in a shadow that is very difficult to discern until you put other Scriptures with it. But nevertheless, you have everything pointing towards the Redeemer who is to come from Genesis to Malachi, until in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have that Redeemer set forth for us as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when people say that, oh, it's just a record of God's, of rather a man's search for God, that simply is not the case. Each one of these men were led by the Holy Spirit to write as they did. Their message not only was consistent, but inspired, infallible, inerrant, accurate in every way, without one single error in what they were teaching. It is not a record of man's search for God. While there are certainly accounts of men searching for God, but they are not writing some kind of new plan or system that differs from someone else. They are searching for the Lord on the basis of how he revealed himself. Whether he revealed himself to the patriarchs in one way or through the prophets in another, by his revealed will, the law, they were looking by his standard to be united with him. The Bible is not a record of man's search for God. It is a record of God's seeking to save lost man. And that's what the Bible is. It is God's book of the plan of human redemption and for human redemption. And thus, his word being truth is consistent throughout. Someone else says something like this. Well, the Bible is a book that is open to many false interpretations. That's the spirit of error. When someone says that, you can recognize that as the spirit of error, just like those of John's audience could recognize. The spirit of error is one who said that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. It is true that the Bible may be open to many false interpretations from the standpoint of what man wants to believe. Man will want to twist whatever it is he reads that he doesn't like so that he doesn't have to order his life after a thus saith the Lord, but rather creates God in his image, rather than being molded and shaped by his word. But the fact that the Bible may be interpreted falsely does not argue for a faulty revelation. For those of you who are parents, let me appeal to you and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. You're a parent and you give your children instructions. Any of you parents ever given instructions to your children? You give your children instructions. Have any of them ever, or is it possible for any of your children to ever misinterpret what you gave them by way of instructions? Can that happen? Can they falsely interpret what you said? Indeed, they can. Does that somehow then negate the veracity or the validity of what you said? Does that somehow negate the instruction you gave because they misinterpreted? Because they may have twisted it the way they wanted it to sound or the way they wanted it to apply? Because someone does that does not somehow then cut the legs out from underneath Scripture. Peter, writing about Paul's writings, said that there were those who in reading these were untaught and unstable and distorted his writings as they did also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. In his day, there were people distorting the Scriptures. Does that somehow mean that God gave us a book that is fallible? No, indeed, he did not. He gave us a book that can be read and understood and applied, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Someone says, well, portions of the Bible have been lost and so we should believe Latter-day Saints. That's the spirit of error. Just like someone saying Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is the spirit of error. Well, portions of the Bible have been lost, and so we need latter-day prophets. I didn't deal with this very thoroughly last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it tonight. But thinking more about this, it almost comes across as comical. First of all, it is a faulty assumption that portions of the Bible have been lost. It is true that there were letters that circulated in the first century under New Testament dispensation that we don't have. Paul, as I mentioned last week, references a letter in the 1 Corinthian letter that he had previously written to them that we obviously don't have. Now, I would ask you, do you believe, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, about verses 15 through 17, that God is sovereign? Do you believe that? Because either Paul was wrong when he said that, or he was absolutely right, being led by the Spirit, so to say that. If God is sovereign, and we know that he is, would we want to accept the view that this sovereign, almighty God, in his providential care of mankind and of his message, would present an incomplete picture of redemption for us? Did Peter not say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that according to the power of God we have everything, not most things, not some things, everything pertaining to life and godliness? We indeed do. You come up with a spiritual dilemma. Present it to me or anyone else, and we can point you to the Scripture that addresses that spiritual dilemma. Every single time. Every single time, because the Bible addresses everything that pertains to life and godliness. I would also note that while there may be writings from the first century that we don't have, if they belonged in the Bible, God would have seen to it. God would have seen to it that they were included in that. Is God full of strength and power and able to providentially preserve his word, but somehow man is able to outthink him and outsmart him so as to make sure that he can't accomplish that? It is nonsensical to say, well, because portions of the Bible have been lost, we need latter-day prophets. That doesn't even compute, for one thing. It's a false narrative, but it doesn't really follow through logically. Let's suppose that's true. Let's suppose portions of the Bible have been lost. Then why do we need latter-day prophets? How does that equate to that need? Instead of needing what we've lost, why do we need latter-day prophets? And why are these latter-day prophets never able to agree with one another? Did you notice that the Latter-day prophets of the Mormons can't seem to agree with the Latter-day prophets of the Pentecostals? And the Latter-day prophets of the Pentecostals can't seem to agree with the Latter-day prophets of the Jehovah's Witnesses? And the Latter-day prophets of the Jehovah's Witnesses can't seem to agree with the Latter-day prophets of the religion of Islam? And we can go on and on and on. All these Latter-day prophets, if they are prophets of God, why can't they agree with one another? I don't know of any two prophets in the Old Testament outside of the old prophet, young prophet dilemma, where the old prophet lied to the young prophet and cost him his life, where two prophets disagreed about what God said about a thing. I don't know of a case about that. And though there may have been in the New Testament certain of the apostles that were at odds with others for a particular point of doctrine, it was corrected very quickly. One of them was right and the other was wrong, such as in the situation with Peter at Antioch and what he was causing with regards to Barnabas. And when Paul approached him to his face, he rebuked him in the presence of all because he stood condemned. Now, one of them had the truth and the other one didn't. And we know that Peter immediately, or at least in short order, must have repented. And that would be evidenced by the fact that Paul does not indicate that Peter took that rebuke in a bad way, nor does Peter, in his writing about Paul, demonstrate any kind of disgust with him, but calls him a beloved brother and acknowledges his writings of Scripture. No, Latter-day prophets are to be condemned. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 certainly takes care of that. One more thing about that. Bart Ehrman, who is considered a Bible scholar, now you take that for what it's worth, but he's considered a Bible scholar, and he certainly has the credentials to be called a Bible scholar. But Bart Ehrman is a skeptic. He is a Bible scholar who doesn't believe the Bible. But what I want you to be impressed with is that Bart Ehrman, who has spent a great portion of his life and career in debating and as a professor, doing everything he can to destroy your faith in the Bible, is on record even recently as saying that the Bible is the single most well-preserved book of antiquity. Now, there are a lot of books of antiquity. And he says the Bible is the best and most well-preserved book of antiquity with its many manuscripts. So that ought to impress you. If portions of the Bible have been lost, why would a skeptical Bible scholar, a non-believing Bible scholar say that, and the leading non-believing Bible scholar say that the Bible is the most well-preserved book of antiquity? Someone says, well, as long as an individual is sincere, it doesn't make a difference what he believes. That's a spirit of error. It's the spirit of error. We read this morning in our Bible class from Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What if he sincerely believed that way? What if he sincerely believed what he was saying? It doesn't make a difference what he believes. And then someone says, well, everything is relative. There just are no absolutes. And we noticed last week that if that statement were extended to its logical end, its logical outcome, if everything is relative and there are no absolutes, wouldn't that be an absolute statement? I remember hearing an actress, Jane Seymour, years ago on a daytime talk show say, one of the problems in society today is people want to see everything in terms of black and white, in other words, right and wrong, but there should be gray. Everything needs to be gray. Well, is that not a black and white statement? Wouldn't that be a black and white statement? She sounded so wise. She sounded so smart. You know, everything just needs to be gray. We don't need to see things as right and wrong. Is that not a right and wrong statement? Suppose I disagree with her. Would I be in the gray area? Or would I be over here in the black and white area of right and wrong? People say these kinds of things and don't think beyond their nose. And they want to sound smart and they want to sound thoughtful, deep thinking, but they prove themselves to be fools according to God's standard. I say all of this to again impress you that you can hear something and know whether it's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now let's shift to the spirit of truth before we bring the lesson to a close. The spirit of truth, disposition of truth, the attitude of one who embraces the truth. Let's go back in time a little bit to the days as the period of the judges were about to come to an end. we are introduced to an individual who is married to two women. His name is Elkanah. He is married to Peninnah and he's married to Hannah. The difference in the two is that Peninnah is able to bear children and does, whereas Hannah is barren. She's not able to bear children. And Elkanah loved her. He loved Hannah, but she was distressed because she was not able to bear children. And in a typical non-thinking man fashion, he wondered why she was so upset by not being able to bear children. Am I not good enough? Am I not more than enough for you? Very, very short-sighted in such a response. But she prayed and prayed earnestly that she would have children, that God would open her womb, and that if this would be the case, that she would have a son, and she would dedicate him to the Lord. Once she weaned him, she would dedicate him to the Lord. She conceived and bore Samuel, who would be the final judge of God's people, Israel. Samuel, after about a year and being weaned, was then dedicated to the Lord as they would go up and make an offering at Shiloh. Ultimately, Samuel is taken to Eli, who is going to take charge of him and raise him up. As Samuel is laying down and Eli nearby, Samuel hears God call to him, but he thinks it's Eli that's doing it. And so he runs to Eli. Yes, what is it that you called me for? He said, I didn't call you. I didn't do that. Why don't you go back and lay down? And he does. This happens again. And then again. Finally, on the third time, Samuel is told by Eli, when you hear that again, it is the Lord. You're to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Because in those days, revelation from God was rare. And so this was a strange occurrence to Samuel. And that was exactly what Eli counseled him to say. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Your servant is listening. Now, you and I don't hear the audible voice of the Lord. We don't hear the Lord through feelings and emotions. People convince themselves of a lot of things. Emotions are a powerful thing. You can emotionally convince yourself of something that never happened. You just can. And I've seen it happen in religion. I've seen people emotionally convince themselves that they are full of the Holy Spirit, and they run up and down the aisles shouting and carrying on and passing out and flopping around and having convulsions on all of this nonsense. It is in some cases a show, and it is in some cases one's emotions running wild. God does not speak in that way as he spoke to Samuel. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that God, though he spoke in various ways in the past, in these last days, the last days that Peter referenced in Acts chapter 2, this last age of man, the New Testament, he speaks in his Son. And the way he speaks in his Son is through the record of what his Son said. Therefore, God is not going to say something to you that he doesn't say to me, unless it is applicable on the basis of gender. But he's not going to say something to you that is not applicable to me as a child of God. Our attitude should be such as Eli counseled Samuel's to be. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9. Thus, we have to be willing to be of the disposition to do what the will of God is. Whether we like it or whether we don't, whether it's difficult or whether it's easy, we need to be of the disposition to do what God says to do. Jesus in John 7 and in verse 17 said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I teach of myself. So the teaching that Jesus did and the teaching that anyone does, if one is willing to do the will of God, he will know whether or not that teaching is from God on the basis of the ability to compare it with what God has previously said about a thing. We have the record of that, thus everything pertaining to life and godliness, the teaching of truth, is that which sets us free, as we noticed this morning in John 8 and verse 32. But if we're going to know the truth, then we have to be willing to do what the truth says. That's part and parcel. That works together. If I want to know the truth, I have to be willing to do the truth, unless I'm going to take the position, well, I want to know the truth, but I have no interest in doing it. And what's that going to profit anyone? knowing the truth and not willing to do it. If I have the proper attitude towards the will of Christ, if I have the kind of attitude that we referenced in John 4 and verse 24, then I'm going to have the willingness to do the will of Christ and to know the will of Christ. And these two are going to not only be interconnected, but inseparable. I cannot separate my knowing of God's word and my willingness to do it and be somehow acceptable in the sight of God. I submit to you an example that we all know well, an example of two different groups of people that were Christians. Well, I say they were, but one of them were, at least later, and another was of the disposition to at least hear what the book of God or word of God had to say, and that is the Thessalonians and the Bereans. The Thessalonians, at least though we know that in Acts 17, there were some in Thessalonica, many of the Jews there that would just shun what Paul had to say, and they sought to do harm to him and persecute him. And so after leaving Thessalonica, he ends up in Berea, where there's a synagogue of the Jews there. And we learn from Luke's pen in Acts 17 and verse 11 that the Bereans, the Jews that were from Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For notice, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. See how that works with John 7 verse 17? If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or I teach of myself. If I'm going to know the doctrine of Christ, if I'm going to be set free from sin by it, if I'm going to abide in it, then I'm going to have the disposition, as Samuel had, speak, Lord, your servant is hearing. Let us examine then everything that God says and be willing to accept it. Now, the Thessalonians before that did not, at least a good majority of them. However, some of them did. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you heard the word of God or received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 on the Thessalonian saints, Acts 17, verse 11 concerning the Berean Jews. And if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to have to love the truth, as we noticed earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. The rest of that verse, after Paul says that those who did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved, goes on to show us that for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now we notice from 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But those who are obstinate about receiving the truth, those who are constantly kicking against the goads as such, are the ones whom God is going to give over to a deluding influence, to a strong delusion. In other words, he's just going to let them do their thing. He's going to help them out, so to speak, to just go on and believe what is false if they will not accept him on the basis of faith in what he has to say. And what happens if I don't develop a love of the truth? What is my end? If I don't develop a love of the truth, then I'm going to develop a love for error, whether I understand that intellectually or not, and I'm going to end up perishing if I don't love the truth. But one who loves the truth, just like we can tell what the spirit of error is in statements that are made, we can tell what the spirit of truth is by what one says and what he does. A love for the truth produces an obedience to the truth. And that's going to demand, as we said earlier, that we receive the word in a proper spirit, in a proper attitude. James chapter 1 and in verse 21, James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Think about that. The word of God implanted in the heart of an individual takes root. It is the seed that is planted, and it is planted in every type of heart. It is planted in what we might call the wayside heart. It is planted in what we might call the stony or rocky heart. It is planted in what we might call the thorny heart. And it is planted in the good and honest heart. And seed produces in every single case, both naturally and spiritually, after its kind. What does the seed of God, the seed of the kingdom, produce? Does the seed of the kingdom produce a Mormon? Does the seed of the kingdom produce a Jehovah's Witness? Does the seed of the kingdom produce a Pentecostal? Does the seed of the kingdom produce a Baptist? Does the seed of the kingdom produce a Methodist? Does it produce a Presbyterian? Bless your heart, the seed of the kingdom produces only Christians and Christians only. It is not a hyphenated sense of, oh, well, it produces Presbyterian Christians or it produces Methodist Christians. The language of Ashdod, brethren, there is no such language ever in Scripture in the New Testament that teaches of a hyphenated Christian, unless we're talking about faithful and unfaithful. And even then, we're making a stretch of that. But you understand what I'm getting at there. There's no such thing as denominational Christianity. It just simply is foreign and absent from God's holy word by way of His approval. The word of God planted deep in the heart of an individual will produce after its kind. And if I receive it in humility, it will save my soul. Now, here's the spirit of truth about that. The fact that the word of God can save my soul is evidence because it is the only thing that reveals that I have a soul to be saved. I don't know that apart from God's word. If you don't have the word of God, you don't know that you have a soul to be saved. If not for the revelation of God's will, this would be something man would be completely ignorant about. But what does the book of God tell us? In James chapter 5 and in verse 19, as James closes his letter, he says, "My brethren, even if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The Word of God is able to save my soul because it reveals what God did, what Jesus did, and what the Holy Spirit did in order that I might be saved. And what did God do, and what did Jesus do, and what did the Holy Spirit do that Chris Bates might be saved? God had a plan for human redemption. As I am a human being and reach an age of accountability where I have committed sin, I am in need of redemption that I cannot provide on my own. He formulated the plan by which I could be saved. What did Jesus do? He enacted the plan by which I could be saved in giving Himself to die on the cross. What did the Spirit do? The Spirit revealed that plan by which I can be saved, by which I would be saved if I submit to it. Without the Word of God, I would not know that truth. It reveals exactly what it is that I must do in order to be saved from sin and to be blessed with everlasting life. We talked a little bit about that this morning. And unless men receive God's word, they're not going to receive the blessings that come through obedience to His word. If I don't receive it with a view towards submitting to it and ordering my life according to it, then I will miss out on the blessings of heaven. And what an awful price to pay. We've said it many times. We've referenced it so often. The rhetorical question of Jesus in Matthew 16 and in verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? In conclusion, we can certainly see that honest and good hearts, as we noted from the parable of the sower a moment ago, accept the truth and oppose error. That's what honest and good hearts do. We've been talking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Thus, we ask the question, what spirit do you possess? Do you possess the spirit that embraces the truth and accepts it, walks according to it and in it and orders your life after it? Or do you have a spirit that embraces error? Is your disposition so ecumenical that you don't want the distinctive plan of God, the distinctive message of God Almighty? On my way here tonight, talking to a sister in Christ, I was just saying this about the idea that there were some brethren that I've been aware of for years. And you have too, brethren of this sort, who don't like it when a preacher of the gospel extends the invitation at the close of his lesson. We wonder why he preaches if he doesn't do that. Why are you going to preach and not give people a chance to obey the gospel, a chance to repent and make their life right with the Lord? What good is it to preach a lesson without extending an invitation. And so we do that now. They embrace the spirit of error, essentially saying the gospel is too distinctive. To preach that kind of distinctive message runs people away. Well, I wonder what Jesus expected would be the response by the distinctive message he commissioned the apostles to preach throughout all of the earth. When he said in Mark 16 and in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Is that distinctive enough? Very clear what it is that I must do to be saved. That is the truth. And do I have the spirit of truth? Do I have the disposition to do as Samuel was counseled to do? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Would you become a servant of Christ tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, why not come tonight confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? We can assist you, and we would be glad to do this. There is no more important thing we have to do than to assist you in becoming a child of God, and no more important thing that you have to do than becoming one. And by God's grace, you can do just that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, you become a Christian, but you realize that perhaps along the way you have developed the disposition that welcomes error, and you now know that that's just simply not the right course for your life. That is not what God is pleased with, lest you be blotted out of the book of life. Would you repent of that? Ask for God's forgiveness and mercy, and trust that He extends that to His erring child of God. Maybe it is, as a child of God, you've gone astray from the standpoint of a public sin. Others know about it. It has harmed and diminished greatly your influence for the Lord. But you can change that and turn that around through public repentance of public sin, a public confession of public sin. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you to embrace the spirit of truth and abandon the spirit of error, we are here to do that and welcome you to respond to the invitation right now as together we stand and sing.